If you'd like to stand with me, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 6 through 14 this morning. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those of you who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You may be seated. Well, as you can tell, I am not Pastor Ralph. Sorry to say. He's got a couple years on me, so there is nothing in the bulletin. There's no fancy slideshow behind me. When you're 100, you can prepare all that stuff. Don't tell him I said that. I'm probably already in trouble because he's going to watch this. So, oh, maybe I was underestimating. Who knows? we're continuing in the book of Galatians, and I'm going to pick up where Pastor Ralph led off last week and look at the next passage. And I really do believe that that is one of the healthiest ways that you feed your congregation is going through books of the Bible and explaining it and make sure people understand it. As I was looking at this passage this week, I came across an article that was written by a man by the name of Robert Roberts, and he wrote about the introduction of a game called the Balloon Stomp to a fourth grade class. Now, the rules of the game are very, very easy. You tie an inflated balloon to the side leg of one of these children, and the object of the game is to pop everyone else's balloon. And the last balloon that still is intact, that person wins. Now, I have seen this game. I've participated in this game. I've taught it while I was doing some physical education teaching, substitute teaching in a school. I've done it for youth ministry before, and I can agree full-heartedly with the results of Mr. Roberts when he describes this. He says, "At the beginning, every fourth grader enters the spirit of the game with full vigor and zeal. Balloons are relentlessly targeted and destroyed with little regard for human life. There are a few children who huddle in a corner, scared, trying to protect their balloons, like wallflowers at a middle school dance, but their balloons were just doomed as they were. The entire bloody battle was over in just a matter of seconds, leaving only one balloon fully inflated and a bunch of moans of pain across the floor of the gym. The owner of this lone intact balloon was, of course, the biggest bully of that class, which makes perfect sense, since in order to win the game, you have to be pushy, you have to be rude, you have to be offensive, and you need to care for no one else." Now, I agreed with everything that he said, but what was interesting about Mr. Roberts' story is that he goes on to write about a second class that was introduced to this game that same day, only this was a class of developmentally disabled children. They were given the same explanation at the first class, and the signal was given to begin, but the game unfolded in a dramatically different fashion. Now, perhaps the instructions were given too quickly for children with learning disabilities to grasp them, or perhaps they just understood things better in a superior way. They did get one idea. The idea that balloons were supposed to be popped. But that was so radically different than what the previous class did because they didn't see the players as competition. They saw the balloons as the enemy. And so one little girl knelt down and she held her balloon carefully in place like a holder for a football goal, and a boy came along and stomped on it till it's flat. And then he took his balloon and he got down in the position and she stomped it until it was flat. Within a couple minutes, every balloon had been stomped and everybody cheered because in their mind, everybody had won. They had vanquished the balloons. Now the question is, who got the game right? And who got the game wrong here? In our world, we tend to have our own set of rules, a strong sense of justice and fairness, a collective understanding of what is right and proper, and a sense that everybody else should know these rules. They should know what is right and wrong. But this is the problem. With Christ, the rules that everybody thinks should be standard are changed. I think we could say this. In Christ, balloon stomping is transformed into helping each other to victory. But you know what? That violates our understanding of the rules. That's not fair. That's not how you play the game. How do you know who wins if you don't play by the rules? And so in our passage for this morning, I think we see a similar case. Paul is addressing this same type of issue, issues concerning rules and laws that have somehow taken the place of grace and spirit. A people who once understood the desires of the gospel have been misdirected into a religion of rulemaking and law. And Paul is trying to redirect them back to the original truth. They were a people who were holding tight to a list of laws that needed to be kept. Balloon stomping that must stay within the boundaries of the rules. And what Paul attempts to do is show them that their understanding of winning was losing in the most complete manner possible. Now, this is not a problem restricted to just those people during that ancient biblical time. We are these Galatians. I wonder if you realize that or not. We have our religious rules and regulations, our spiritual sensitivities that, if violated, sets off sirens and red flashing lights and results in disappointment and harumphs towards other people, those violators. But perhaps those danger signs are more so for us personally than for them. When we come to scriptures, perhaps we need to see ourselves identified with the people that have the problems rather than the writers of scripture. And that's a very difficult thing to do when you're sitting in the church because you want to identify with the person who's saying the right stuff. But ideally, we come to church because we need to be convicted of what we do wrong. Now, you know why I say that? Because I am more like the foolish Galatians than I am like Paul. Now, Pastor Ralph has been unfolding this letter to the Galatians for several weeks. And a couple of things need to be highlighted before we look at our passage for this morning. Most importantly is this. This is a book about freedom. Preached to people that are chaining themselves to laws and rules and regulations. Paul is attempting to break the chains. And these are not the chains that we are expecting him to address. Why? Because they're not the chains of things like addiction or lingering resentments or domestic problems, but rather the chains of fake religion that is found in every church in America. Chains that I would dare say are represented today, maybe in all of us, as much as we don't want to admit it. The book of Galatians has a radical, life-altering message because in it, God reveals a curse. A curse not on atheistic or godless outsiders, but on professing Christians who try to serve God in a way that reduces his grace and feeds our own pride. In other words, it's a message for a person like me, and perhaps for you too. It's probably for this reason that Paul is arguing from every single angle against this wrong type of religion. In the first two chapters of this book, Paul has been arguing from his personal experiences. He's been arguing that everything in the Christian life comes by way of faith and not through works of the law. Who you trust in and not what you do is the balancing point of salvation. And many in the church are getting it wrong. And now Paul is going to shift gears, and he's going to try a different angle to make his point. He started with personal experiences, and now he's going to turn to scriptural examples. This is not so much him beating a dead horse as it is him highlighting the solution to this very real spiritual problem from every possible angle. So he's going to come at it from every direction. Now, if we go back and we look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, Paul called the Galatians a name. He called them foolish. And once more, I identify with the Galatians more than Paul. I would dare say this is my confession to you, am stupid. You know, you just look at last week. How many times did I get a person's name wrong before something happens? God needs to explain the fullness of faith and the emptiness of doing things my way with my rules again and again until I get it. I needed him to hit on every angle to convince my ignorant mind and convict my hard heart. And so Paul now turns to biblical examples of real faith in contrast to what we would call a rules religion. After a string of rhetorical questions in those first five verses of chapter 3, he starts this argument with a call to consider Abraham. He writes, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, it's almost as if he says here, listen, guys, consider Abraham as an example of this. Here is the perfect biblical figure. So use your head and wrap it around the scriptures. Now, the word know in verse 7 is very, very important to me. It's called understand, to think, to consider. Isn't it amazing that when we talk about our faith involves thought. It involves consideration. We are not left to blindly follow our Lord. We're never, ever encouraged to leave our brains at the front door of the church. Real Christianity is a thinking man's faith. So when Paul calls the Galatians foolish, he then turns around and he encourages them to think through their faults, to escape their foolishness. And I would say as I read that, there is hope for me, people. There is hope. Paul says to them, and he says to, I think, us, don't be stupid. Think about it. You can get it. And let's start with Abraham. As a matter of fact, Abraham is mentioned at both the beginning and the end of the passage that I read, verses 6 and 14. It's almost a literary bracket in this argument. But the question that we should ask to begin with is, why Abraham? What's so important about him? Well, now Paul is addressing a Jewish audience in this church, or these churches, who had returned to an unhealthy fascination with the Jewish law codes. And to the people Paul was addressing, Abraham was the ultimate example of Jewishness. He was the first Hebrew. He was the first Israelite. He was the founder of their nation. He was the father of the entire faith. Abraham was the one person from the distant past who bound all Jewish people together. And it was because of his relationship to God that the Jewish people considered themselves favored, a chosen people. Why? Because he was their great, 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 great granddad. He was in the family. And so they used his relationship with God to brag about their own favor. Now, some of the people that were coming into their church back then, during the time of Paul, were not Jewish by faith. They didn't have a granddad. They were outsiders, and they didn't know the rules, and they were messing up the church. Now, of course, that doesn't happen today, does it? Of course not. We discourage new people from coming into the church. We discourage change so it doesn't happen. Of course it does. And guess what? We struggle with people who don't know our rules. Not restrictions from blatant and obvious sin, but rules like dress code or not taking too much coffee and spilling it all over the church, or the rule to always compliment the pastor. I like that one a lot. How dare they not know our rules when they come in? And then when changes happen in the church because there are new people coming in, some of us who've been here a while start to think to ourselves, who stole my church? Where'd my church go to? The music is different. The prayer is not conducted the same way it was before. The preaching is not as interesting as it used to be to me. Who stole my church? We need rules. Rules to teach the new people coming into our doors how to act and to speak and to think so that they act and they speak and they think like us. And the problem with this type of thinking is the like us replaces like Jesus. And the hard part for us is that Jesus doesn't have as many rules as we do. And so the people that Paul is addressing are trying to establish rules, following the Jewish codes, demanding circumcision, trying to keep some consistency between the synagogue that they were a part of and now this new thing called the church, while all the time they are invoking their relationship with Abraham as proof of their privilege and authority to make these rules. Paul then uses this bragging about being a descendant of Abraham against them. It was not that Abraham was a good person that earned him favor with God. God did not owe Abraham a debt for all the good stuff that he did, especially since God embraced Abraham at the beginning of his story, not the middle or the end. If we were to read in the Old Testament, we would find that God embraced Abraham before he had done anything. And if you read through Abraham's life, there is much that should have disqualified him from God's favor. What the people Paul was addressing failed to understand is that before the laws were introduced to Moses hundreds of years after the life of Abraham, before even Abraham was asked by God to be circumcised as a sign of his faith, Abraham was told that he was to be a blessing to all nations. He was embraced by God because of a simple faith. We read this in Genesis 12:3 and 18:18 and 22:18 being repeated again, this blessing to all nations. Through you all nations will be blessed. Matter of fact, in our passage, in verses 8 and 9, it says this, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. Abraham was accepted by faith, not by works of the law. And that faith connects Abraham to not just Jews, but those who are not Jewish and yet embrace God through faith. Abraham trusted God's word, and God in turn had accepted that faith, that trust, as though it were the right standing with God, which Abraham could not win by his own efforts. Abraham entered this blessing by realizing that he couldn't do anything by himself, by confessing that fact to God, by accepting his position of humility and utter dependence. And he was brought into God's family. And that is the same way it is done today. There is a consistency between what happened to Abraham and what happens to us as believers. And this is Paul's whole point. But you know what? It's a little too easy for us, isn't it? I mean, we are a doing people. We like our lists of do's and don'ts and clear boundaries. It's so much easier to keep a track of things that I've accomplished in order to be saved rather than the investment in a relationship that is called faith. I mean, how can we know who wins unless there are rules? It's like you pop all the balloons. You can't do that. There has to be somebody who's unpopped. But the thing is that relationships are messy and complicated. We're more comfortable when faith can be regulated, but you can't regulate a relationship. As a matter of fact, nowadays, faith codes are very, very popular, or as I like to call them, rules religion. And nowadays, faith codes are like individually made. So everybody has their own personal faith code. It's like a spiritual a la carte. You go to the lunch line and you're like, oh, yeah, I hate murder. That's going to be on my list. Yeah, don't do murder, you know. And I hate homosexuality. I'll put that on there. Lying, ugh. Really big ones, that goes on. But the small ones, we don't want to worry about that. And they create their own code of conduct. I have my beliefs. You have your beliefs. Leave me alone. I'll leave you alone. And we'll both meet in heaven. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my own destiny. And if I'm good and I keep the rules of being good, you know, the rules that I think need to be kept, then I am a spiritual person who will experience a good afterlife. That is a really common religion. The sad thing is that it isn't a common religion just outside the church. It's a common religion in here. And this is what Paul is trying to address. The problem with this kind of thinking is that God doesn't grade on a curve. There is a point of salvation, not a scale of goodness that tips you into heaven at a certain amount of good works. And sadly, most people cling to this wrong measuring method to win favor with God. It's not how many times you come to church or whether you've been baptized or whether your parents are good religious people. It's all about faith, just exactly what the criteria were for Abraham there at the beginning. But what about the rules? What about the regulations that are set down in Scripture? What do you do with that? Well, Paul addresses this next in verses 10 through 12. And what we discover is that the law doesn't justify because its function is to curse, not to bless. It doesn't save. The blessing of Abraham is faith, not law-keeping. Verse 10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." And then Paul goes on and he quotes three Old Testament passages in support of this claim. Deuteronomy 27:26, which is right there in the middle of the Jewish law codes. Habakkuk 2:4, which is a representative from the prophets portion of the Bible. And Leviticus 18:5. Or to put it in another way, Paul quotes verses and he says this: the law is a curse. Here's a verse. This is obvious that nobody, no one, nada, are justified by the law in front of God. Here's a verse. Law is not faith. hears a verse, and he uses scriptural support again and again. You know, as we look through the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, which Pastor Ralph will eventually get to, it has this phrase that I think is a great phrase that can apply to this whole big section. It says this, "But what does the scripture say?" That's a great question. "I have two older daughters. They are in college now, so I can speak freely and they won't get angry at me. 19 and 20. So they're coming into that fullness of questioning. They're starting to talk about politics and policies and moral issues. "Because Dad says doesn't work anymore." But what I do find is that turning them back to scriptural truth is really what is going to be the most useful for them. It is going to be maybe the only thing that's useful for them. And so I've taken to asking a very annoying question that they hate. They'll ask me a political question. I'll say, "But what does the scripture say?" They'll ask me about a moral issue, and I'll say, "But what does the scripture say?" They're like, "Shut up, Dad." And yet, this is a valid question, and Paul is going to this. I don't know if we could say that this is a stronger part of his argument. He started with personal experiences, and now he's turning to scripture. I don't know if we could say it's a stronger argument, but I think that it's definitely a powerful argument and one that it should enter our lives. What does the scripture say? And so Paul is saying, listen, there are not alternative approaches to God. There is faith. Law is a curse. Alternate approaches to God are not viable if you look at Scripture. Some sort of nationalism or nepotism, "I was born into a good family," not effective. Some type of moralism, "I am an essentially good person," not going to get you saved. Some type of good citizenship, "I haven't done any of the really big, bad no-nos," is not the way to salvation. Acceptance of God is based on faith because there is no other way. And opting for some code of law is choosing a curse, not a cure. The law was not given to make us righteous or to give us salvation or to lead us to life. But as Paul says, it was given to convict us. That we need someone else to step in and save. It is about faith in a person, not faith in a system. Now, the sad thing is that faith in a system is something that's very, very common, once again, in religious circles. As a pastor, I'm given the privilege of insight into people's lives at times when maybe other people are not able to look in. And one of those times that's very, very difficult is the crisis of death, someone passing away. And oftentimes, you know, death is the great revelation of faith to family members. It reveals whether a person was actually clinging to the person Jesus or clinging to a system that Jesus is a part of. Some people approach God like a giant vending machine. I come to church, I do good, I put in my coin, I pull the lever, I should get something good out of that. And they forget that he is a living being. But you know, systems and codes and laws and rules and regulations, they're so much easier than relationships. And we're so messy. You know, there's only two ways to approach God, either based on your faith in your merit or your faith in his mercy. And Abraham, I believe, pioneered that first mercy group. And in the final verses of our passage, Paul turns us back to the necessity of the person we need, Jesus, as the cure to our spiritual cancer. The ultimate question is this: how do we escape the curse of the law? And the answer is, let's rephrase that question. It's not the how, but it's the who. Who do we need in order to escape the curse of the law? Paul ends this section of the scriptures by answering that question with three quick descriptions of who. He says in verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so we need a person. We need Christ. He is the who. A person, not a code of laws. And we need a Christ who redeems. We need a Christ who replaces. And we need a Christ who relates. Now let me quickly kind of end and wrap this up with an explanation of each. We need a Christ who redeems. Now redemption is essentially a buying back. The word was very familiar to the people during Paul's time, but it may lose some of its oomph with us today, since it's used when a captive or a slave was bought out of slavery. Someone came along and purchased ownership. There was a price, somebody paid the price, and the slave was freed. The implication being this: we are slaves without Christ's intervention. We are trapped under the curse of the law and sin. We can't escape on our own. But along comes the who. And Jesus pays the price for our freedom by dying on a cross. Now we need to understand this. We don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. We don't earn it, but Christ gave it anyway, freely and voluntarily. We were held by the terrorists of sin, and Christ paid the ransom demands. But you know what? Christ didn't just redeem, he also replaced. He didn't just pay the price, he became the curse. What you and I deserve to be, cursed, doomed, destroyed, what we deserve, Christ embraced. Jesus became a curse for me. And what the guilty could not escape, the innocent could absorb and satisfy for all. You know, we don't deserve that Jesus took our penalty and took our place. Do you understand that? I have conversations with people, and it's interesting because, you know, when we talk about salvation, one of the things that comes up, people always says, you know what? It's not fair. I can't believe in God because it's not fair that my uncle so-and-so probably went to hell because he didn't accept Christ. He didn't embrace Christ. And as a pastor, I just got to say, you know, what does the scripture say? I don't deserve that Christ died for me. That's what's not fair. You got the fair in the wrong place. It's fair that all of us are doomed. What's not fair is that Jesus took our place, and he didn't save the best of humanity. None of us deserve that. This is grace. When we start to understand that aspect of grace, we start to really appreciate genuine salvation. Christ went even further, though. He redeemed us, he replaced us so he could relate. Now, I'm not using that word relate in terms of being able to empathize and sympathize with humanity, although Christ can do that because he did walk this world. But I mean that he died so that he could have a relationship with us, so that he could be united to us. And I pointed out that before, that Abraham, his name, could see it be seen both at the beginning and the end of this passage. Well, the Spirit is also mentioned by Paul in both verses 5 of chapter 3 and 14. It's kind of like an additional literary bracket, a bonus one. And the question we have to ask is, why is that there? Why is the mention of the Spirit there? And I think it's this: because the Spirit is essentially Christ in us. We need a Jesus that doesn't just redeem, It doesn't just replace ourselves, but we also need a Jesus who is going to unite with us, who changes not just our status, but who we are essentially, who alters our hearts. Let me end with this. We need to recognize that the great division between the haves and the haves not is not found in church people versus non-church people. Neither is it between those who call Jesus Lord and those who don't. It's between those who, on one hand, have been crucified with Christ and now in humility rely completely on that living Lord, and those, on the other hand, who have never really died to self-reliance and through whose religious activity, whether it be Christian or otherwise, rely on their own goodness. One group that glories only in the cross of Jesus, and the other group that talks only about their own religious accomplishments. Put this simply, to wrap this up. I'm a mess. I need the only one powerful enough and merciful enough to ignore my faults, to free me from the slavery of a law that I can't keep, to pay my penalty, and then come and unite me to the divine. In Christ, in Christ alone, that is accomplished. And let that be the consideration of our hearts as we leave here today. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you humbly as we look at your scripture. Lord, we need the lessons hammered into our head and our heart that it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with you. Lord, salvation is a free gift. It wasn't by works of the law, but Lord, it was about your mercy, your grace, trust and faith in that alone. Lord, we come before you as a people who need to be reminded every Sunday of your greatness. And we ask that that greatness would only be magnified as we leave here. Let us leave in awe of what you have done. Let us leave convicted of those times that we push ourselves back into our own works and our own goodness and being self-satisfied in that. Lord, we know that you're relentless in your love and your mercy. We thank you that you won't stop working on us when this sermon is over, when this worship is done. But while we linger together, Lord, we worship you and praise you. And we pray these things in your name.